And I want you to be totally honest. By a raise of hands, I want to know how many of you read every word of every verse of every chapter of chapters 13 to 19? I knew Cheryl would raise her hand. I didn't. Well, we're studying chapters 13 to 19, the book of Joshua, and these might well be some of the driest, dustiest, least preached upon words of Scripture. And it's hard, I think, to gut it out and read every word, isn't it? It's hard. I think every time I tried, my eyes and my brain would just wanted to skip right over those hard-to-pronounce names of places and people. But every one of those hard-to-pronounce names and landmarks were real places. And every one of those people named were real people. And while it doesn't seem like it matters that much to us, it definitely did to them. So there's a number of things I came to appreciate in this study of these chapters. For example, the importance of boundaries. I think these well-defined boundaries were huge in the lives of these Israelites. God was building a nation. And he was building a nation of many tribes. And so he's kind of setting up a blueprint on how he wanted them to live, how he wanted to live in this land that he promised so many generations ago. Think how glad the Israelites would have been to have these well-defined boundaries so clearly marked. And God didn't just specify the boundaries. He actually made them stick to it. They were legally bound to these territories. We learn that in Numbers 36, verse 9, where it says, "No inheritance may pass from tribe to tribe, for each Israelite tribe is to keep the land it inherits." Well, God's making good on his gift of the promised land. He's already given them victory after victory in the conquest. And now he's not only making good on, but he's actually insisting on them taking possession of the land. And so that's what's going on here. And he does this in these chapters, laying it out tribe by tribe and clan by clan. And I think we'll see that the methods of God and the attention to detail in this passage of land allocation is not only full of purpose for the Israelites, but it's full of meaning for us as contemporary believers. We believe in that same God of promise. So we're going to see our God as the incredibly generous and wonderfully purposeful giver of all things. His kindness and fairness is going to be exposed, and above all, his faithfulness is going to be the dominant theme in this passage, especially as we look at Joshua and Caleb, who follow their God wholeheartedly. These seven chapters are the beginning. In fact, they encompass most of the second part of the book of Joshua. I don't know if you remember from the overview. There's three parts to Joshua. The first was chapters 1 through 12, which we just finished, and that was all about the conquest. And then the second part is this. It's 13 to 21, and that's the distribution of the land. So most of what we're covering today is that second part. And then at the very end, we're going to look at the renewing of the covenant. Well, one scholar called these chapters musty old Jewish archives. But that same teacher found that, I think as we will, there's plenty of hidden messages. There's plenty of gems of practical information that can even apply to us women today. I love what the ancient scholar Matthew Henry said of these chapters. He said, "Therefore, we aren't to skip over these chapters of hard names as useless and not to be regarded. Where God has a mouth to speak and a hand to write, we should find an ear to hear and an eye to read. And God, give us a heart to profit." I love that. So let's dig in. I've divided this passage into three divisions. The first is a work unfinished. That's chapter 13. And then the bulk of our reading, which is chapters 14 to 19, is finishing the work. And then at the end, we're going to take a look at a couple of great stories. And I call that faithfulness to the faithful, where we're going to look at the stories of Joshua and Caleb and their land grants as they receive their inheritance. Well, I don't like war. I'm sure most of us feel the same way. I don't like war movies. I don't read books about war. I can't relate to all the violence and the destruction and the death and all the things that war represents. And frankly, that's what we've been enduring for the first 12 chapters in the book of Joshua. It's been a long 7-year war campaign, that campaign to take the promised land. And I must admit, it's been a little hard, hasn't it? And don't get me wrong, there's been a lot of great stories of faithfulness and God's grace, of wonderful miracles, of courage and all those things, but the predominant theme has been war. It's kind of tough for us ladies, isn't it? So we might be a little war weary. And so I have some good news. The war is over. The promised land is essentially subdued, and we hear about that in these chapters. It's under the control of Joshua and the Israelites. And, you know, we often hear it said they won the battle, but they're losing the war. In this case, it's kind of the opposite. They've won the war, but there's still a few battles to be fought, and we're going to talk about those. I'm sure you saw that. So let's get started. Once again, we find our main character, Joshua, in an encounter with God. He's hearing from God in chapter 13, verse 1. And Joshua, like us, he's pretty war-torn and pretty battle-weary himself. The past 7 years have taken a toll on him, it sounds like. So let me begin by reading verse 1. It says, "When Joshua was old and well-advanced in years, the Lord said to him, 'You are very old, and there are still very large areas of land to be taken over.'" And then God goes on in verses 2 to 5 to describe all these areas of the promised land that were still yet untaken. Areas on the west coast where the Philistines were, and the hill country in the north, and even in some areas in the east. And then God concludes with this kind of familiar encouragement in verse 6 when he says, "As for all of the inhabitants," speaking of those regions that he described, he says, "I myself will drive them out before the Israelites." Well, it's hard enough to feel like you're getting old, isn't it? But it's just another thing to have somebody in your face about it. And God gets in Joshua's face, I think, doesn't he? Most scholars agree that Joshua was at least as old as Caleb. So he's at least 85, and most think he was probably closer to 90 or maybe even older than that. And he was definitely a far cry from that vigorous and strong and determined man that he was when he took over for Moses. And that phrase, advanced in years, in Hebrew, suggests that he's actually has failing capacities. That in other words, he's either starting to lose it physically or mentally, or maybe both. So God gets right to the point with Joshua. Even though he's accomplished much and he's been incredibly faithful and a successful warrior, and we had a long list of battles that were won last week as we finished those chapters. But even so, his work was not finished. And that really is kind of the main theme for this chapter and for this passage. And can anyone relate to that? That your work is never done? I had to ask that question. And of course, what comes to mind is laundry and, you know, cooking and cleaning and shopping and those things that never end. But from a spiritual standpoint, when we labor for the Lord, our work is never done. We never retire. And I think in Joshua is learning that. But God makes it clear that there's more work to be done. The division and the allocation of this land is still yet to be done. And Joshua was the one with the authority to carry this out. There was no successor for him. And so God knew that Joshua was running out of time and probably running out of energy, and so he needed to get to work. As I mentioned in the introduction, chapter 13 is the turning point in our story from conquest to settlement. And so Joshua's role is also transitioning from that military commander who led the Israelites in battle to now the one who leads in this allocation process to oversee this process of dividing the land. And although the enemy is subdued and the land is at rest, we find that there are many enclaves of Canaanites that haven't been defeated. And more importantly, we see that the Israelites have settled in Gilgal. I hope you guys had this map. It really helps to look at this visually, kind of where all these tribes are. But Gilgal is like that far from the Jordan River. So they hadn't gotten very far, and they were still camped all together, huddled together, and they hadn't gone in and taken the promised land. And God had commanded them to do that. And so they had kind of settled in. And so God gives Joshua the instructions in verses 6 and 7. He says, "Be sure to allocate this land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have instructed you, and divide it as an inheritance among the 9 tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh." So when God says, "as I instructed you," in verse 6, he's referring to the explicit instructions that he had given through Moses. We find a lot of that in Numbers, and particularly in Numbers 33:54, where it says, "Distribute the land by lot according to your clans. To a larger group, give a larger inheritance, and to a smaller group, a smaller one. Whatever falls to them by lot will be theirs, distributed according to your ancestral tribes." Well, as we know from previous chapters, the 2.5 tribes have already settled east of the Jordan. In fact, last week we were reminded that again, that under Moses' leadership, they defeated the enemies there, and they occupied those territories, and they were given that land to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Remember, they had asked for that because, specifically, even though it was outside the boundaries of the promised land, outside the border, because it was good for grazing, and it seemed to fit their needs. Well, much of the balance of chapter 13 is devoted to detailing the cities and the territories and the boundaries of these Transjordan tribes, they're called. And scholars believe it's included in this passage along with the 9.5 tribes, even though it's very repetitious. It's been talked about a few times already, especially most recently in chapter 12. But they've put it together just to kind of, I think, show the unity of all 12 tribes to give them sort of this solidarity together. But I found some interesting things about these eastern tribes. Even though they were willing to fight and conquer, fight alongside their brothers to conquer all those in the land of Canaan and before they returned to their own inheritance, their desire to settle in an area that was not within God's specific promised land was sort of a compromise. They kind of compromised by doing that. They were satisfied to be on the outskirts, to be outside of God's land and just outside of God's promise, which is really God's best. And sometimes we do that as believers. Sometimes we can be happy to settle on the outskirts, to be borderline believers. We don't fully, times where we don't fully embrace all of God's truth and experience all the fullness of what he promised. And so I wonder, does anybody know anyone like that? Or could that describe you? Now, God's desire for us, like the Israelites, is to experience all that he has promised, to experience the abundance of life with him and all of his blessings. Remember, the land flowing with milk and honey, the one with grapes that were the size of grapefruits, that was Canaan. That was the land west of the Jordan. And so by settling on the outskirts, they miss not only God's best, but they also can put themselves at risk. The area outside of God's promised land, it seemed safer at first, I'm sure, when they chose to settle there. But over time, we're going to see that it's the most treacherous and most exposed to being in that eastern side. That's where all the enemies came in through. Because they lived on the outskirts, they were much more susceptible to the ways of these idolatrous enemies. And so isn't that the same with us? How much easier it is to fall into the ways of the world when we're borderline believers, when we're just on the outskirts. Even idolatry, even when we're only willing to get our feet wet with the Lord instead of really diving all the way in. Well, if that describes you, will you consider diving in, taking the plunge and going deeper with God? If you say yes to this, I promise that God will lead you and guide you and keep you safe, even from those enemies. He'll even help you subdue those enemies like your to-do list, which is so scary. It keeps you from taking that risk of plunging in deeper with him, doesn't it? If that describes someone you know, will you pray for them? Because we all know so many people that are just on the borderline. And God, we just pray that God will draw them deeper into his abundant blessings and promises. Well, there's interesting stories, two interesting storylines that we see introduced in this opening chapter. First of all, that the Israelites had a little trouble finishing the job of driving out the inhabitants. And we see that in numerous passages. Well, first of all, we see warnings that God gave them in numerous passages, again, from Numbers particularly. Numbers 33:55 says this, "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, those you allow to remain will become barbs in your eyes and thorns in your side. They will give you trouble in the land where you live." So God had warned them about this. And in verse 13, chapter 13, verse 13, it's the first of many references to this theme, that they had this trouble fully driving out the inhabitants. We're going to expand upon that a little more later as we move through these chapters. And the second storyline introduced is this different treatment of the Levites. We see that the Levites are not given a land inheritance. And they're told that the reason for this is that their inheritance is the Lord himself. It's their offerings of fire. And we also see that they receive no share of land, but only towns to live in and pasture lands. And then chapter 18, verse 7, we see that the priestly service of the Lord is their inheritance. Well, next week we're going to look in more detail at the special relationship and special responsibility that the Levites had and their unique role really was and also how crucial it was in the planning and purposes of God as he builds this new nation, as he establishes this new society in the Promised Land. The tribe of Levi is to be scattered evenly through the town throughout both the western and eastern settlements among all the different 12 tribes. And so they'll be playing an important role of really being the salt and light to the Israelites, of leading them in worship and doing their priestly duties and of teaching them the law and of helping them to remember and uphold their covenant responsibilities. And so that will be the role of the Levites. And I love to see how purposeful and wise God is in this process. I think the Levites is one example of this, but the entire passage, I think, in this study of how God allocated the land is a case study in how God wants his society to live. Clearly, God is the giver of the land, and he's the one who should and will really dictate how it is to be used and how it is to be shared by all. This was a new society, very different from the one it was replacing. The Canaanites were a collection of small kingdoms, of aristocracies, and they were ruled by ruthless and heartless kings, and the exploitation of the land and the people was common, giving the benefits of the land to a few and the toil of working it to many. But God had another idea. God's society was based on family relationships. There was no privileged class. We'll see later that even Joshua, the leader of the Israelites, was given just a small grant of land. So God allocated the land tribe by tribe, clan by clan, and family by family. And he gave the land to a whole people, not just to a king or a leader to determine how to use it as he pleased. The land belongs to God. He had entrusted it to his people, and it was their inheritance. And it was so important for them to view it this way. It makes all the difference in the world on how they use it and how they share its resources as they build this society. Again, God is so purposeful. He could have set them up with a king like other nations. In fact, in the future, Israel is going to beg for a king. Well, if you did the study of David, we saw that. And God relented, and that resulted in a lot of bad kings and just a couple of good ones, including King David. But this passage shows that what God's ideal society looks like. And I think within this, we see the concept of biblical stewardship. It's really exemplified. We see that the land was God's gift to them and that they in turn had the responsibility to use it for his glory as he builds them into the people that he wants them to be. They were kind of the original one nation under God, weren't they? And other nations would surely be watching them. And that was the idea, wasn't it? Well, I think there's a great lesson for us if we look at all that we have as a gift from God to be used for his purpose. To be good stewards, not only of our personal possessions, our land, our homes, our money, but everything. Our gifts and talents, our resources, our time, everything. Even our faith, which is our spiritual inheritance, is a gift to be used and shared for God's purpose. And that brings us to our first principle, and that is that all that we have is a gift from God and is to be used for his glory and his purpose. Do you view all that you have this way? Or do you feel like you've earned it or you deserve it? Again, the whole theme throughout this book is that God did it. God did it all. As he promised, he went before the Israelites, he conquered all of the enemies, and then he allocated the land as an inheritance to his people. And so their right response to this free gift was to worship him and to live according to his commandments and his laws and according to the covenant. The word inheritance is mentioned over and over again in Joshua, and it's such a key theme. It's a huge theme for this book, and particularly this passage. But if we could view everything that we have, both materially and spiritually, as an inheritance, how different we would act. How are you doing in this area? Do you view your inheritance, everything that you have as an inheritance, all your material blessings? Do you hold it loosely? And do you attempt to use it for God's purpose and God's glory? And I think when it comes to our spiritual inheritance, this you should hold tightly, but value it, but also be willing to share it. Well, as we move into chapter 14, we find the thrust of today's passage, and that is the allocation of the land west of the Jordan. All of the land of that the Canaanites had fought for these many years to gain control of, as well as some that they hadn't yet overtaken that we've talked about. Let's begin by reading the first few verses of chapter 14. Now, these are the areas the Israelites received as an inheritance in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the heads of the tribal clans of Israel allotted to them. Their inheritances were assigned by lot to the 9.5 tribes as the Lord had commanded through Moses. And then verse 5 goes on to say, so the Israelites divided the land just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Well, the first noteworthy point in this process is that that this process was overseen not just by Joshua, but by Eleazar the priest, that was Aaron's son, and then by the tribal leaders. And so there was no hidden agenda. There was no favoritism. The whole process was ordained by God and orchestrated by him through his chosen representatives, done all in the open. And the method of selection was by lot, indicating that God's will would decide each allocation. As you might remember, the lot was the Urim and Thummim, or whatever that was, but they're like little dice, and that was God's way of showing and determining his will in this society. And so it minimized the possibility of any disputes. In fact, any disputes would be disputes with God. This is kind of true for us in many ways. When we're unhappy with the way things are going, we're really disputing God. We're unhappy with God. Well, the balance of chapter 14 concerns the very first allocation of land west of the Jordan, and this goes to our old hero of faith, Caleb. And I'm going to skip this for now. I'm going to come back to it a little bit later because I think it's such a great story, and I like saving good things for the end. So we'll go on. Chapter 15 then begins the allotment for Judah, the tribe of Judah. And Judah was the first of the western tribes to receive their land. And clearly there was a sense of priority for Judah. We see this because there's so much more extensive detail given. The list of cities were endless in the boundaries and in the territories. And it was also one of the longest or the largest areas of land. It was perhaps the largest area of land. And that's keeping with God's instruction because Judah was actually the largest tribe at the time. But the priority, I think, was also in keeping with the prophecy of that blessing that Jacob had given to all of his sons, which indicated that the tribe of Judah would be the line of sovereignty and strength. It would be the line where the scepter would never leave. It was the line from which the most famous earthly king, King David, came from, and is also the line, of course, where our eternal king, Jesus Christ, came from. So there is a priority given to Judah. And they received the first allotment. And chapter 15 ends on a familiar note. Verse 63 says, "But Judah could not dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the people of Judah." Well, this was another mention of the barb or the thorn in their side that God had talked about for the Israelites. This would haunt them for years to come. In fact, it wasn't until King David, again, many years later, who overcame the Jebusites and defeated them and took Jerusalem as the capital for Israel. Well, the next allocation was highlighted in chapter 16 and 17. It was to the tribes of Joseph, to Ephraim and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And there also seems to be a priority given here to Joseph's tribes just because they're allocated second. And there's also, again, lots of detail given to these boundaries. So we see within these chapters, mixed in with kind of the seemingly endless list of names, we actually find a couple of nuggets I thought were kind of fun. Two little stories with very contrasting lessons. So we're going to highlight them. The first is the story of the daughters of Zelophehad, found in 17, 3 to 6. I'm going to read that. Pray for me. "Now Zelophehad, son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Maker, the son of Manasseh, had no sons but only daughters, whose names were Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah." So you probably didn't read those. Yeah. "They went to Eleazar the priest, Joshua, son of Nun, and the leaders, and said, 'The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers.' So Joshua gave them an inheritance along with the brothers of the father, according to the Lord's command. Manasseh's share consisted of 10 tracts of land besides Gilead and Bashan, east of the Jordan, because the daughters of the tribe of Manasseh received an inheritance among the sons." Well, this is an encouraging example of how God values women, isn't it? And though it may not have seemed radical for us, it was radical for them. The laws regarding inheritance dictated that that it was always the sons who inherited the property from the fathers. And yet these five sisters boldly stood before Moses 20 years earlier and asked for an exception to this law, since their father had just recently died and left no son as an heir. And so Moses brought their case to the Lord, and the Lord not only granted their request, but he also changed the law for future generations. Isn't that sweet? So when they brought their appeal to Joshua, he faithfully responds and grants their request. Well, several lessons can be pulled from this. But the first lesson is that it's right to boldly ask God, especially when it concerns our spiritual inheritance. The Apostle James emphasizes this in James 4:2 when he says, "You do not have because you do not ask." So boldly ask. Another lesson is that we're all equally heirs in Christ. Paul speaks of this in Galatians 3:28 when he says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." Well, these sisters boldly took the initiative to claim their inheritance. How refreshing, especially in contrast to the tribes of Joseph who were unwilling to take the initiative to take all the land allotted to them and even complained that it wasn't enough. We see that in the next little subplot here in chapter 17, starting with verse 14. Let me read this one. The people of Joseph said to Joshua, "Why have you given us only one allotment and one portion for an inheritance? We are a numerous people, and the Lord has blessed us abundantly." Joshua, "If you are so numerous," Joshua answered, "and if the hill country of Ephraim is too small for you, go up to the forest and clear the land for yourselves there, the land of the Perizzites and Rephaites." The people of Joseph replied, "The hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who live in the plain have iron chariots, both in Beth-shan and in its settlements and those in the valley of Jezreel." But Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, "You are numerous and very powerful. You will have not only one allotment, but the forested hill country as well. Clear it, and its furthest limits will be yours. Though the Canaanites have iron chariots, and though they are strong, you can drive them out." Well, this is kind of a different contrast, isn't it? We see the tribes of Joseph who were really not only given a priority in terms of receiving an early allotment, but given a fairly large allotment in the center, kind of prime land in Canaan. Yet it didn't seem enough for them. They were not content with what God had given them. And remember, this was by lot, not by decision of Joshua. And they may have thought that they could appeal to Joshua since he was in their tribe. He was an Ephraimite. But they miscalculated, didn't they? I love how Joshua responds, telling them that instead of complaining, they should use their size as an advantage and take the forested hill country and for themselves. And I think in this, Joshua reveals their heart. You know, what they're really saying is, it's too hard. We don't want to do it. We can't do it. They were self-centered and whiny. And the bottom line is, they were not content with what God had given them. Do you ever do that? Do you ever find yourself complaining about your circumstances and yet unwilling to do the hard work to change them? Sounds pretty familiar to me. Well, the balance of our passage is in chapters 18 and 19, and it's devoted to the remaining tribes, the seven tribes that have not yet been allocated. And there's a tone in this passage that they were lacking initiative to take their inheritance, these last seven tribes, somewhat like the Joseph tribes. They had grown complacent as well and again had grown to like the easy life settled in with all their remaining brothers in Gilgal. So something had to shake them up. And it starts with a move to Shiloh. Let's pick up our passage in chapter 18, verse 1. It says, "The whole assembly of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The country was brought under their control, but there were still seven Israelite tribes who had not yet received their inheritance. So Joshua said to the Israelites, 'How long will you wait before you begin to take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you?'" Sounds like Joshua is getting impatient with them, doesn't it? And remember, it was Joshua. He was getting old back in the beginning of this passage in chapter 13, so now he's really getting old. Commentators said this whole process of taking the possession of the land was about 13 years. So I don't know exactly when this was in it, but he obviously had added some years to his life. And he doesn't have that much time left. And God had given him a job to do, and he wants to finish it. So the remaining tribes moved to Shiloh, which was a more centralized location inside of Canaan. And Joshua immediately involves all of them in the task of allocation, this final allocation. He outlines a strategy and begins to implement it right away. He sends a representative from each of the tribe to survey the land, to describe the land, to divide it into seven parcels. And then once again, we see in verse 10, it says, "Joshua then cast lots for them in Shiloh in the presence of the Lord, and there he distributed the land to the Israelites according to their tribal divisions." So all these designations were made. And were carried out, beginning with Benjamin. And we see that his land fell between Joseph and Judah. Again, if you have a map, it's great to kind of see this visually. Then it was Simeon. And Simeon's land was a territory that fell within the middle. It was like an island in the middle of Judah. And that was because Judah said they had more than they needed. Kind of a contrast to the Joseph tribes, wasn't it? Then came Zebulun, followed by Issachar and Asher and Naphtali. And finally Dan, who it says had some difficulty taking possession of the land. But in 1947, unlike the Joseph tribes, it says they went up and attacked Leshem, took it, put it to the sword, and occupied it. They settled in Leshem and named it Dan, after their forefather. Well, Joshua's work was finally completed. The conquest of Canaan was completed by the possession of the land, and God's new society was about to take shape in the Promised Land. As I mentioned in the beginning of my lecture, the bulk of this passage is a tedious list of names and places, but the result of all that specific detail is a blueprint for God's people to live in God's land in God's way. The Lord has given them everything they need to succeed. But there's one thing that this passage proves, it's that it's not enough that God gave it to them. They must be willing to do the hard work. and have the right heart to take it. Over and over, we saw amidst this great blessing of the gift, this shortfall of the Israelites to receive it, to take possession of it. Whether it was by laziness or lack of courage, it was clearly a lack of faith in the God who promised that he would go before them and take it. And the key is the words, go before them. They had to take the initiative. They had to go. They had to take on these enemies. They couldn't just talk about it and hope that the enemies would go away on their own. They had to take action. And we saw references in just about every chapter that they failed to do that in some way or another. And so that brings us to our second principle, and that is that God's faithfulness must be matched by our willingness in order to receive the full blessings of his promises. It kind of reminds me of the two-sided coin of our faith, where God gives us this amazing gift, but we have to be willing to receive it. We have to act upon it. We have to take it. And I think not only do we see this principle in our coming to faith, but once we come to faith, it really kicks in. And we need to be women who are willing to take on our enemies. God will drive them out, but we can't just sit back and wait. We must be intentional. We must be willing to fight the good fight and take ground in these areas. So what enemies do you have that you're either too tired or too lazy or too afraid to drive out? We all have enemies, enemies that attack us from the outside, and we know about those. We have enemies that attack us from within, our sinful nature, our sinful habits, the battles that we have with our old self. Paul describes that in Ephesians chapter 4. I think the most relevant analogy in this is the taking on of the enemies within. It's being willing to not just talk about a bad habit or a sin, but to really take it on. And one that comes to mind for me that I've been really convicted about lately is my sportsmanship. And I've joked about it with people. I've kind of talked about it up here a few times, and you know, that yelling at the ref stuff. And you know, it can be kind of funny, but it's pretty ugly. And I thought, what a horrible witness to be, you know, the one that jumps right in when everybody's getting mad at the ref who had this bad call. And of course it's a bad call because it was against my son. And, you know, we can all jump on that bandwagon, or it could be different. And I've really been convicted. Of course, the hard part's over because the basketball's over. But I've got soccer games, and I've got water polo games. And actually, Matt's going to play basketball in college, so I might have a few more games to test this out. And now that I've said it to you guys, I'm really accountable to try to change. And I am. I'm going to try to change. I want to be different. I want to be a model of someone who is encouraging and uplifting and positive instead of that one who's negative and goes along with the crowd. And when I simply can't, to just keep my mouth shut. I think it's such a terrible witness if I can't get this under control. And I think this is really applicable in not just the field of sports, but anywhere where I can have a critical spirit. And I want to replace that with an encouraging one. So what are your enemies within? I love what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, that we can't just try to get rid of old habits, but we need to replace them with good, godly habits. It says in chapter 4, verse 22, it says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life, put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." You know, much in the same way that the Israelites, of course, they struggled in even taking on their enemies in some cases, but they also had removed their enemies, but they refused to replace them. They refused to occupy and take possession. And so I think it's very similar. When we can drive out those old bad habits, but if we don't replace them with something good, then the enemy's going to move back in. It's the same with the Israelites. The enemy would move right back into that territory if they didn't occupy it. Well, I want to challenge you today to try to take on some of those enemies. It could be anything. And how about me? It could be like replacing the critical spirit with an encouraging one. Or replacing selfishness with selflessness. Replacing fear and worry with faith and confidence in the Lord. Replacing laziness with a willingness to do the hard work. And I think about that especially with disciplining kids. Replacing materialism with a generosity to those in need. Replacing the love of things of this world with the love of God and a love for his people. The list could go on, couldn't it? Well, this exhausting passage is finally almost over, but there's a couple sweet excerpts from this allocation passage that I want to look at. They're kind of the bookends to the story, actually. And that is the land given to Caleb, which we saw a glimpse of in chapter 14, And then Joshua's land grant, which came at the very end of chapter 19. So first let's look at Caleb. If you missed the overview of Joshua, you might be wondering who Caleb is, why this special attention to him. And I think he turns out to be one of the most inspiring characters in the Bible. He's not mentioned in Scripture apart from that passage in Numbers, chapters 13 and 14, and then this passage, 14 and 15 of Joshua. So just to review, in case you missed it, Caleb was one of the 12 spies who was sent out, the representatives from each tribe, sent out by Moses to survey the land of Canaan before they entered it. And it was actually about 40 years before they entered it. And they all came back with this spectacular report of this land flowing with milk and honey, of these incredible, grapes that had to be carried on the pole and that kind of thing. But the 10 spies gave what they called a bad report about the land. They saw fortified cities and giants, and they said we were like grasshoppers to them. And so they all gave a bad report, and the Israelites believed them. And there was only Caleb and Joshua who stood out from the group and who said that surely God would give them over to give their enemies over to them. They had absolute faith in God's promises. They were absolutely confident that they could take the land, and they were ready to do so. But unfortunately, the Israelites listened to the other 10 spies, and so this angered the Lord, and the Lord then punished all of Israel by delaying their entrance in the promised land 40 years until that whole generation died off except for Caleb and Joshua. So that's the backdrop to this today's passage. And so let's look at this passage in chapter 14, starting with verse 6. Now the men of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God at Kadesh Barnea, about you and me? I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me to explore the land, and I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my brothers who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt with fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So on that day Moses swore to me, 'The land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly.' Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses, while Israel moved about in the desert. So here I am today, 85 years old." You gotta love this guy. 85 years old, 45 years of waiting for this promise to be fulfilled. And yet there's no hint of whining, no hint of impatience. It's only, I see, exuberance. I love what he says next. In verse 11, he says, "I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there, and their cities were large and fortified, but the Lord helping me, I will drive them out," just as he said. Well, one thing we learn right away is that people age differently, don't they? Now, Joshua might have been a few years older than Caleb, but we sort of have a very different description of Joshua, don't we? It's a contrast. And, you know, God was essentially telling Joshua, he's kind of putting him out to pasture. He's turning him into this armchair general, kind of saying, "You're done fighting. It's time to do this." And then Caleb, on the other hand, is quite the opposite. He's ready and willing as ever to go. In fact, remembering the giants, these Anakites were these giant people, and saying, "Let me at them. Bring it on." You know, he's ready to go to battle. He just said he's just as vigorous as he was when he was 45 years before. I thought, I want whatever he's eating. Well, besides seeing how Caleb had found that secret ancient form of geritol, we also find that he was a foreigner, a Kenizzite. It says his family of origin was not even Jewish. He was actually Edomite. Isn't that great that the first person of the first tribe Judah to receive his inheritance was not even of the Jewish people? He was one of those people like Rahab who was grafted in at some point. In fact, his ancestors, the Edomites, just like the people of Jericho with Rahab, they were actually enemies of Israel. And so that's his background. What a wonder, just another wonderful example, actually, of God's grace and of his ability to transform. Both Rahab and Caleb have become heroes of faith, even though they were not originally from God's chosen nation or from the nation of Israel. So Caleb, in all his vigor, is eager to collect on his promise of so many years ago to possess that ground that he walked on. And this was the hill country just south of Jerusalem. It included the city of Hebron, which has a ton of significance for the Israelites. This is where Abraham first came. This is where he heard from God and received this covenant promise that we've been talking about. This is where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their wives were all buried in Hebron. And it later becomes a very important city in the life of King David. It's sort of a stronghold for him before he goes and takes Jerusalem. But again, I think what's so amazing about this land is that Caleb was so excited to take was that it was the one inhabited with giants. But once again, he did just as he had done 45 years earlier. He was ready and willing to take them on, knowing that God would defeat them. Well, Caleb is rewarded after all these years for his amazing faithfulness, and as he put it, for his wholehearted following of God. This phrase, or something like it, is repeated 6 times in these passages concerning Caleb. And so if there was a secret to his success, to his exuberant attitude and his strength and his unwavering faith and courage, it was this, that he was overflowing with the power and presence of God, and he followed his God with his whole heart. There was nothing half-hearted about Caleb, was there? And so I think it was really fitting that Caleb would be the first one to receive his allocation because he would be such a great model for the Israelites to follow. Remember, they had won the war, but there were still a lot of battles to be fought. And so in almost every region, every allotment, there were enclaves of Canaanites that hadn't yet been removed. And as we said, this was the main reason for this inertia, this inability to move of the Israelites. They did not want to do the hard work of driving out those inhabitants. And so if only all of them, or many of them or all of them, had more of a heart like Caleb. Well, Caleb was the first and Joshua was the last. And his story is also endearing because he could have easily, as the leader, made sure that he was set up with the most prime piece of land before all the allocations went out. But Joshua exemplifies a perfect example of servant leadership because he serves himself last. Do you know anyone like that? Most of our world operates in complete contrast to this, doesn't it? You know, the big cheeses get the best parking places in the corner offices. I have to admit, I've been in that arena a little bit myself. My husband is the president of his company, and along with that comes a lot of perks and priorities that we get. And on the one hand, I really like it, but on the other hand, it's a little embarrassing sometimes when I think about it. But what's even more embarrassing is that this can happen in the world of ministry as well. We can operate this way. And I have a little confession to make. I'm on a committee that heads up the retreat that is happening this coming weekend. And one of the daunting tasks that we do is the allocation, I thought about this passage the whole time, of housing. And one of the perks of being on that committee is that we get the best cabin. And I have to admit that not many of us, none of us actually, thought twice about this. But we can rationalize that as a necessity. I mean, you know, but we, you know, we, well, doesn't everybody have a hot tub and a big screen TV and a Tempur-Pedic mattress? Doesn't everyone have that? But actually, we do that, and I was sort of convicted, not that I'm going to give up my cabin, but does anybody want my room? Do you want redwood? I'll sleep on the floor. I'll sleep anywhere. It's a great example, and it does happen, and I was convicted. And there's so many chances that we have to be servant leaders and to be different and to not serve ourselves first. Do you have areas in your life where you could give up that right to be served first in some way and be served last? I think there's a few areas in our witness where we can be more powerful than this, to be servant leaders. Well, not only was Joshua served last, but he was actually given his land grant by the others, by the Israelites. Listen to how our passage ends today. It says, when they had finished dividing the land into its allotted portions, the Israelites gave Joshua, son of Nun, an inheritance among them. And just as the Lord commanded, they gave him the town he asked for, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim. And he built up the town, and he settled there. And then, the final verse of this chapter, it says, these are the territories that Eleazar the priest, Joshua, son of Nun, and the heads of all the tribal clans of Israel assigned by lot at Shiloh in the presence of the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting, and so they finished dividing the land. It was a great ending. And in Joshua, in this whole passage, really exemplifies, I think, great qualities, both in the receiving of his inheritance and just throughout this entire passage. And the first thing that stands out for me is his patience. His patience and his humility. Think about this. Not only did he wait until all of the land had been allotted, but it's now been almost 60 years since he first walked into that land of Canaan, since he first surveyed it with the other spies, and since Caleb and he were actually ready to take that land. 60 years, maybe 58. But because of the lack of faith of the Israelites and because of their grumbling, their entrance was delayed. Nothing that he did. In fact, I think we see remnants of this lack of faith and grumbling now with their inability to fully take possession of the land. They were enjoying the comfort of Gilgal and Shiloh instead of being eager like Caleb to take this amazing inheritance that God had promised and blessed them with. And Joshua could have been bitter about this. I mean, think about how nice it would have been for him to enjoy the best years of his life in Canaan instead of finally settling in for the last few years of his life. But we see no hint of it. He's committed as ever to finish the work that God gave him, and he's humble and he's patient as he waits and trusts God for his portion. This parcel, Timnath-Serah, was the hill country of Ephraim, which was his tribe. It was nothing special. In fact, it was actually a heavily forested area that needed to be cleared. It needed to be rebuilt, as our passage described. The city itself was in ruins, and so he rebuilt the city. Surely there was a better piece of land available that he could have taken. But once again, Joshua, like Caleb, sets this great example of work ethic. He takes initiative not only to possess this land and rebuild this land. And again, he's now well over 100 years old. What a great contrast, really, to the members of his own tribe. Remember those Joseph tribes who were complaining. They were unwilling to do the hard work of clearing the forested areas to provide more land for themselves because they said they weren't provided enough. So what a great servant leader we have in Joshua. And what a tremendous wholehearted follower of God we have in Caleb. These are the kind of leaders that you want to follow, aren't they? They follow God with their whole hearts, and they set examples of humility and of faith and of obedience. And so that brings us to our third principle, which is the leaders God looks for are those that follow him wholeheartedly and serve others. If you're in leadership in any capacity, is this the way that you lead? I know I've mentioned this in previous lectures, but most of us in one form or another are probably leading in some way, whether it's raising your kids or teaching in some capacity, whether it's at the workplace, maybe in ministry. One way or another, you're probably leading. And so is this the kind of leader that you are? Do you exude the power and presence of God following him wholeheartedly? Or do you do things half-hearted? Maybe you're not always as prepared as you could be. Or maybe as a parent, you're unwilling to do the hard work of disciplining your child. It's hard. It's hard work. And think of every age, but the teenage years. It's so hard. You want to turn the other way sometimes, and yet we have to dig in and do that. Well, do you serve others as you lead? Are you willing to give up your rights to take the best for yourself, or do you always make sure that you're taken care of first? Do you have leaders in your life that exemplify this? If so, will you encourage them? And either way, will you pray for them? Well, in addition to putting on display two of his greatest servants in Joshua and Caleb, God is also, in this passage, displaying one of his greatest attributes, and that is his faithfulness. He shows that he loves to bless those who are faithful to him. God does not forget Joshua and Caleb. In fact, he preserves them, and he protects his servants, and he caused them to thrive even all these years as they waited for their inheritance. What an inspiration for us, I think, as we wait for our eternal inheritance. That we would wait like Joshua and Caleb with this boldness of faith and unwavering confidence in our God to overcome enemies and then a willingness to serve him till our last dying days to finish the work that he's called us to do. Well, there's a lot of lessons packed in these dusty, dry old archives of land divisions, aren't there? Some amazing stories, I think some great principles of faith and examples of faith that are tucked between the lines of these hard-to-pronounce places, and you know, more than you'd think. At least it was for me, and I have to say that I'm so grateful to these countless scholars and commentators who are able to pore over these scriptures and unlock some of these hidden treasures. It's been fun, actually. I really enjoyed this passage way more than I thought I would. And I think of men like Matthew Henry, who wrote a verse-by-verse commentary of the entire Bible in 1706, and yet it's relevant today. I love Matthew Henry. It's pretty exciting. If you have time to dig in, to dig a little deeper, and I want to give a little plug for this homiletics class. I think we talked about it last week, but we're trying to do every year, but at the end of the year, after Bible study is done, for the Wednesday nights after Bible study, we're going to do a homiletics class, and it's just a tool that you can use to dig in deeper yourself, and boy, I tell you, you learn so much when you tear apart a piece of scripture yourself and try to pull out you know, organize it and pull out applications. It's pretty fun. So I want to encourage you, if you want to dig deeper, to try that. Well, what have we learned? Well, we've seen the faithfulness and purposefulness of God, I think, in this whole allocation process. And hopefully we see that just as he gives this special inheritance to the Israelites, he gives us an incredible inheritance in the gift of faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. And hopefully we're inspired to use that for his purpose, all of our inheritance. And we see that it isn't enough just to be given a gift, but we, like the Israelites, need to do the hard work of removing the enemies, especially the enemies within. And not only just to remove them, but to replace them, to replace those sins within by taking ground and replacing them with good habits, good godly habits. By taking possession of that land as the Israelites, we can experience the full blessings of God. And then finally, I think we learn that God loves to be faithful to those who follow him and serve him wholeheartedly, like Caleb and Joshua. And I just thought those were great models of faith and obedience and servant leadership. Really great. So I think even from the driest passages, the richest lessons can be brought out. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again just for words of Scripture. And Father, that all Scripture is God-breathed. And there's been so many lessons so far in this whole story of Joshua about taking on our enemies. God, give us the strength and the courage to do that, whether it's an enemy that's attacking us from without, and we all have those, or whether it's those enemies from within, those sins and those habits that we want to get rid of. God, give us a boldness in our faith and a willingness to move and act like Joshua and Caleb, and even those five daughters of Zelophehad who were eager to take their inheritance. Father, let us not be whiny or lazy, but willing to do the hard work and be zealous for you. We just thank you so much. We trust that our strength will come from you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.